I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. As you're opening your Bible there, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever felt like you're not making any progress as a Christian? That it just feels like it seems like you're just coming back to the same issues or the same problems and the same challenges, the struggles that you have, and you're looking for some meaningful change and you're wondering, where can I find that? And there have been all kinds of books that have been written about things like that, like, The Secret to Christian Living, and there's 6 things you do or 7 principles for this or that. And this morning, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And Megan said it all in her song, Jesus is all you need. What was accomplished at the cross is sufficient, more than sufficient, for making you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Would you stand for the reading of Scripture this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Please have a seat. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, Paul has described the hope laid up for us in the gospel. In verses 9 through 14, he offers a prayer that we would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In verses 15 through 20, which we looked at last Sunday, we said, look at Jesus. Look at him. He is the image of the invisible God. He created everything. Everything is held together by him. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And now we come to verses 21 through 23. After talking about Jesus, Paul goes, and you. It's a big change. From Jesus to and you. And he's going to talk to us, I think, in a very pastoral and encouraging way, that there's power in the gospel to make us holy. Let's look at the first verse and a half or so. God in Christ has reconciled his own. Now, one of the reasons why we kind of, and the church at Colossae was having this problem. They have the same problem that we have. Their problem was, after having trusted Christ, after having believed the gospel, they're thinking, well, wait a minute, there's got to be something more than this. And they're looking around for something more. It's got to be something more, something more. And Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome to the church at Colossae to say, no, Christ is enough. He's preeminent. He's all sufficient. You have everything you need in Christ. Everything. We do the same, don't we? We're looking around. Is there something more? Yeah, I did trust Jesus, but I need this or that or something else. Here's what I think might be a reason why we're looking for something else, is that we've forgotten what we've been saved from. We've forgotten how, or maybe we never knew it, just how bad we are without Christ. You know, there was a time where preachers spent a lot of time talking to people about how bad off they were, how sinful they were. There was a reason for that, because people, the heart of man does not want to believe it. We all want to believe that somehow we're, you know, everybody else might be bad, but I am okay. And so preachers for centuries would try to hammer this message home that in order to know the good news, you had to first believe the bad news about yourself. Now in our quote-unquote enlightened era, where we are taught from pre-K onward how wonderful we are and that we're remarkable and we're amazing. And we just, our problem is that we don't think well enough of ourselves. It's pretty difficult to try to convince people how totally spiritually bankrupt we are apart from Christ. And that's why when we come along with the Christian message, God has sent his son into the world to save us from our sin, we go, good, I'm a great guy and I deserve Jesus. And then we wonder why the gospel does not have its powerful impact in our ongoing lives. So we got to first, and Paul does this right here, he has to review for us just how bad off we are. So get ready for a countercultural message here, because it's not something that we typically hear. Here's what we were. Alienated. That implies we were alienated from God. That's who we were. Alienated from God. Now, alienation is a big deal. It means there's a distance, that there's something that's not right. And I think everybody in the world feels that alienation, although they do not always recognize it as alienation from God, they recognize an alienation. Just read modern 20th and 21st century philosophers. Just do a little bit of reading of them, and you will see, whoa, there is really bad alienation. Just look at visual art. Have you ever wondered why it is that you look at something and you go, man, I can't make any sense of that? No. Well, maybe rather than trying to project beauty, what the artist is trying to project is alienation. And in that depiction of alienation, we see something that we haven't seen before. Or in music, have you ever heard a piece of music and go, man, that's just noise, I don't get it? But maybe what the artist is trying to do is to describe alienation. You see, this is who we are. We're alienated, and we're alienated, you know, we like to talk about we're alienated from our families, alienated from our environment, alienated from this and that. But Paul says, really, the alienation is from your Creator to you. You're alienated from God. That is the center. That's the core issue. Alienated from God. Not only that, but Paul says you are hostile. You were once, do you see the once there? You once were alienated and hostile in mind. That is, we were hostile in mind toward God. When God said things, we're like, no. We were like the toddler. Have you ever seen these toddlers where they're trying to challenge the boundaries? You know, don't walk any farther. And they look at you and they go, and what are you going to do about it? And they go waddling away, right? That's who we all are. We're hostile in mind, but not in a toddler funny sense. We're hostile in mind toward God. God says, do this and you will live. Don't do this because it's going to hurt you. And we go, yeah, says who? And we go do it and we wonder why we're a mess. We're alienated from God. We're hostile in mind toward God. And the result, the effect of that, do you see the next thing? Doing evil deeds. The result of alienation and hostility of our thinking is that we do evil. We chase after it. We like it. We want it. And here's what's really the killer about this, is that not only does this alienation and hostility cause us to do evil deeds, but when we do those evil deeds, we feel further alienated from God, don't we? Because we recognize immediately, oh man, I'm farther away from God than I ever was. And we get angry at God. Why did you make the world this way? And we get hostile toward him more. So our alienation and hostility causes us to do evil deeds, which causes us to be further alienated and hostile in mind, which causes us to do more evil deeds. And around that circle we go. That's who we are. I've shared this quote with you before, but it bears repeating. Thomas Nagel, who's a professor of philosophy at New York University, he says this: I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And typically, what we may not go where Nagel goes here, but what we do want to say is, I want to construct a God who is made in my image, who thinks like I do, and who approves of me in every way of how I think. And we wonder why we think, after having, quote unquote, trusted Christ, we need more. Maybe we never have understood fully just how bad off we are. Why should the believer be compassionate toward those alienated and hostile in mind toward God? Why should the believer have compassion for people who are doing evil deeds? Well, the reason is that God is. God's compassionate toward those who are alienated from him. God's compassionate toward people who are hostile in mind toward him. Sometimes we look at the way people behave and we want to go, oh, well, they're a loser. And we don't recognize that we're looking at the mirror. You see, that's what we once were as well. And we have a beautiful message to share that we ought to adorn with beauty and compassion. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Beginning of verse 22, then, he says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Do you see the once and the now? There was a time when we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil. Now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In verse 20, the object of reconciliation is the entire universe. Here in verse 22, this reconciliation is specific to Christ's own people. He has called out a people for himself, people who will believe the good news. Now let's think about how we were reconciled. This word now, he has now reconciled, means that something new has happened in the order of the universe. Something new has happened. The reconciliation of all creation and of all things in creation, verse 20, now has a particular significance for believers in the good news. We, if you're a believer in Jesus, you and I are reconciled to God. He has bought us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God, is how John Newton says it. What is the way in which he does that? Well, the agency is in his body of flesh, God becoming human. Jesus, the Jesus of verses 15 through 20, who created the universe and everything in it, who holds everything together by his power, has accomplished a great reconciliation by becoming human. The God of the universe has become human, truly God, truly human at the same time. And the means by which we're reconciled, look at it. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh. How? By his death. By his death at the cross, we who are alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, are right with God. Now, why did God in Christ reconcile us? Why did he do that? Look at the second half of verse 22. He did it in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The goal of Christ's death is to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present in the Old Testament is a standing before God. I could go through a whole bunch of scriptures where they're standing before God as a presentation. In Daniel chapter 7, there's the one who comes like a son of man. That's Jesus. He comes to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. So that, but there's going to come a time when God's people who have been redeemed in Christ will be presented to God. I think Paul is hinting here at the final judgment, a presentation of the saints before the Lord as holy and blameless and above reproach. Let's take those words, holy. In the Old Testament, there were places that were holy. There were altars that were holy. There are offerings that are holy. The idea of separate, distinct, blameless. The word is translated as without blemish in Exodus 29. And above reproach means free from accusation. Paul's intending this as a final judgment presentation, that there's, because of what Jesus has done, then we who were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds are one day going to be presented before God the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. And there's no secret method of that. There's no five principles to it. There's no seven whatevers. There's one means by which that happens. The body of Jesus' flesh by his death gets you there. That's it. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There's coming a time when that's going to happen. How? Well, the verses we read at the beginning of the service in Hebrews 10 tell us, by that will we've been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. As we're reading through Leviticus, we're seeing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and none of those could do that. They could not forgive sin, but now we have a sacrifice in Jesus who makes our way to God. And that's good news. Peter says it this way, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. His perfection becomes our perfection. There's two words here in this section of scripture that we've read that you could easily skip over, but they may be the most important two words in the whole paragraph. They come at the very end of verse 22. Before him. Before him. Imagine the wonder of this. If you understand the white hot, infinite holiness of God, where all we would deserve if we entered before him would be obliteration, death, annihilation. Instead, we are presented before him. This phrase is used a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 4:17, the priest dips his finger in the blood, sprinkles it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. The idea of it is now a sanctified, holy place where we can be before the Lord. Or in Job chapter 1, verse 6, where it describes that there was a day when all the angels came around to present themselves in wide array, it says, before the Lord. The image is of majesty, of holy perfection. And now, because of the cross of Christ, we are presented holy and blameless, above reproach. And those two words mean everything: before him who should kill us. In our reading this week in Leviticus, we read about in Leviticus 24 about a son of an Israelite, a woman, and an Egyptian man who got in a fight with an Israelite. And while they were fighting, this son of the Israelite woman and the Egyptian man cursed God, cursed the Lord. And they all went, whoa. And the Lord told Moses, here's what you do. You, all the people who witnessed it, must lay their hands on the fellow who profaned the name of God. This is just a profanation of his name. This isn't the presence of God. This is just a profanation of his name. They're to lay their hands on him, and then the whole congregation is to stone him. Such is the holiness of God. And we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How much more do you need than that? If you're thinking for some, looking for some secret, there's no secret. There's the gospel. There's the cross. Paul's not denying that in this life we have sinful struggles. He will write elsewhere about that. But here, what he wants to emphasize for us is the power and the finality of Jesus' atoning death. The reason holiness and blamelessness and above reproach will one day be ours is because it is Christ's. You might ask the question, if all this is true, why, as a believer in Jesus, do we still sin? Martin Luther gave an interesting illustration to answer that question. He described the condition of a patient who was mortally ill. He's going to die. And the doctor said that he had medicine that would certainly cure the man. The instant the medicine was administered, the doctor declared that the patient was well. At that instant, the patient was still sick, but as soon as the medicine passed his lips and entered his body, the patient began to get well. This is how justification and sanctification work. When we trust in Christ, we are made right before God. That's the taking of the medicine. One day we will be holy and blameless and above and without reproach before him. That's our sanctification. That's when the medicine has accomplished everything. Oh, dear friends, do not cast about for something more when infinite joy is offered you at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is the condition for this amazing outcome. What is it that we do? Answer, nothing. We trust it. We trust Jesus and what he did at the cross. That's what we do. That's the condition. It's faith. Look at verse 23 with me. If indeed that means it's a certain necessity, you'd better do this. Continue in the faith. Remain or continue in the faith. The issue of faith is that justification takes place in a moment, but the faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. If you do not have a sanctifying faith, you never possessed a justifying faith. You must be able to say, I'm trusting Jesus, and I'm trusting Jesus, and I'm trusting Jesus. You're always believing the gospel. You might ask, well, how do I know if my faith is the right kind? And Paul says, I'm so glad you asked that question. Let me give you three ways to tell. Look at it. If you continue in the faith is both the body of truth. You see the word the there? It's the body of truth. That is that Jesus came into this world truly God, truly human. He died on the cross. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven. That's the body of truth if you continue in the faith. But it's also our relying on that truth, isn't it? You see, that's why he talks about in a little bit later in the verse, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That is, you have to embrace it. You can't just say, well, yeah, that's true out there. You have to say, yes, it's mine. I believe it. I own it. It's mine. I trust Christ. He is mine and I am his. So how do I know if my faith is the right kind? Three ways. First, stable. The word of stable faith is the idea of laying a foundation. That this is the bedrock, this is the spot at which you have as the center, core, everything in your life is built from this, a stable faith. Jesus gave the illustration of this when he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. That's an unstable faith. But everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house. Same three things happened to both houses. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. This is what Paul is saying is our rock. Our foundation is our faith in what Jesus did to forgive us of our sins. The cross of Christ, a stable faith. That's how I know my faith is the right kind, a laying of the foundation of a stable faith. Second, a steadfast faith. That is, it's firm. It is firm even amid difficulty. You're saying, I am not shaking from this. I am going to trust Jesus. And thirdly, it is a non-shifting faith, not moving, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Do you know the hope of the gospel isn't for having your best life here and now? Jesus said, in fact, that you gotta deny yourself, take up your cross every day if you wanna follow him. It's not about health and wealth and everything kind of working out for you the way you want it to work. It is rather a belief that you are broken before a holy God, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and Jesus came down to earth and died on a cross to rescue you. And you're rescued and he's going to take you to be with him. He's building a place right now for you and you will be presented before a white hot holy God, holy, blameless, above reproach. And we want some other thing than that? A stable faith, a steadfast faith, a not shifting faith. Now, faith is tied to its object in three different ways here. First, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Here's a question for you. Have you heard it? Have you heard it? I don't mean have the sound waves hit your ears. I don't mean that you could even tell me what the gospel is. The word heard here means heard and embraced. It's yours. You know, I'm fascinated by times when I've shared the gospel with people, and it's just like, ping, just falls right off, you know. And then time will go by, sometimes years, and they will hear the gospel from someone else, and they will believe it, and they're gloriously saved and rescued from their sins, and they say, I've never heard this before. Nobody ever told me this. Well, what's going on there? It's true, isn't it? They never heard it. And so the question I have for you is, have you heard it? Is it yours? That's how faith is tied to the gospel, that you have heard it, it's yours. Second way, it has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If through him God's going to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, is true, then it certainly makes sense, does it not, that God is likewise determined that this news be preached, be proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That the gospel is a winning message to tell to the world. This is why at East White Oak and missions, we are so determined to get the gospel to unreached peoples. These are peoples who have never heard of Jesus and will never hear of Jesus unless someone goes and tells them. Is there someone here in this room, maybe a youngster, maybe a person retired, maybe somewhere in the middle, that God is tapping on the shoulder to say, this news of what Jesus has done to save me is so great, I will bear any cost, carry any burden in order to make him known among peoples who have never heard him and won't hear unless we send someone. And some of you are saying, well, I hope somebody does that. In which case, I challenge you. Are there people here in Bloomington Normal who need to hear the gospel from you of how you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and God has rescued? It needs to be proclaimed in all creation under heaven, does it not? Third thing, way faith is tied to its object. Paul became a servant, a minister, it says. The word is deacon. It means the servant of the gospel. Paul's under the gospel that allows him to serve before God. If he's going to be before God, what he's going to do is be under this gospel to make the gospel known. And this task is still unfinished, isn't it? I know that God is calling every one of us to be a deacon of the gospel, a servant of that message. You know, we like to think that there's got to be something more, always something more, some secret to the Christian life, some principle by which we have the unlocking of amazing storehouses of insight. That's not the Bible way, friends. What the Bible says is there is the cross. The cross. The cross. Father, as we ponder this, we pray that we would embrace the cross of Christ today as enough, as sufficient for our every need. In Jesus' name, amen.